Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, please. And I'm going to be preaching tonight on a slightly different subject as we look at the errors in the modern church. And if you've looked in your bulletin, the message title is The Church. You're saying how the errors in the modern church is the church. Well, there are errors in what a church is. What is the church? What church is all about? We could probably spend a lot of time talking about different errors that people have as far as what a church is and what the church is. And there's all kinds of erroneous ideas. The Pentecostal birthday, and again, the list can go on. There's a long list of errors about the church. And I'm not going to preach on all of them tonight, but I want to look at just a couple of things. First of all, the universal church idea and the autonomy of the church. And you might be thinking, Pastor, you're either saying, Pastor, I have no idea what either one of those is, or you're saying, Pastor, I've heard this before. Well, if you've heard it before, it's going to reinforce what you've heard. And if you've never heard it before, I hope you've learned something new tonight. And we're going to look at the universal church and the autonomy of the church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Let's stand together as we read this verse. The Bible says there, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here tonight. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you've given to us. We thank you for the church that meets here. We thank you for each and everyone that makes up this church. Father, would you bless as we look into this error in the modern church? We thank you for the truths of thy word, and would you just bless for your glory? We'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. And amen. And you may be seated. If we were to ask people, and again, I know I've used this before, but if we were to ask people to go around and to ask people, what is a church? What are some things that people would say or will say when you say, what is a church? What are people going to say? A building. Usually the first, hey, look at that church there. It's a building. What's another thing, something else that people will say? A denomination, yeah. And one other thing I'm looking for. A system of belief? Okay, some people might think it's associated with a doctrine. But the third one I was going to throw in there was an invisible body of believers. Consisting of all believers everywhere, and that's what we call the universal church. Were you going to say something else? No. Okay, so those are the three, again, main things or main errors when it comes to the church or what a church is. And I understand, you know, when you say, hey, look at the church there, we understand, we know that it's only a building, but I, years ago, determined that, you know, people know that, no, the church isn't the building, the church is the people. The sign we have up there on the property says the church won't be built here. Well, we'll be building it on the grounds and in the building, but the church, Calvary Baptist Church, will soon meet here, and that's what we will do. We are not when we're not there. That's not a church. That's a building. It's our meeting place, and that's where the church gathers together. And we're talking. I know some people said this morning, you know, in Russia and a lot of places around the world, they don't have any heat. Amen? No, don't say amen. Say, oh my. And they have to put up with no heat. Well, they're used to it, and they wear big woolly socks. But nobody had big woolly socks on this morning. Nobody was prepared for it. But when we build our building, amen, we're going to have some nice luxuries. We're going to have heat. Amen? Let's take a vote. We all put heat in the building, air conditioning in the building. Amen? And we're going to have some nice things in there. That's only the place, though, where we meet. And that's something we have to understand. This idea of a mystical, invisible body, I've talked about some of these errors in the church. Some of them are fairly new, and some of them are old. Some of them go back centuries. This particular doctrine, this idea of the universal church, is one of the oldest and most erroneous of the errors of what a church is. And when we think about a building, it's not a building. A church is not a building. A church is not a denomination. Well, the Presbyterian Church, or the Anglican Church, or the Catholic Church, or even the Baptist Church. It's not a denomination. If I was to come up here this evening, and you were to look in your bulletins this morning and say, well, the pastor is going to preach tonight on the home, or the family, we would, I think, automatically think of certain things. If I was to say, I'm preaching on the home, we would think, okay, he's going to preach on maybe the husband and the wife's responsibilities, the parents' responsibilities in training their kids, what a home is, and all of these other things. These things would be going and resounding through your mind. We're going to hear it. We're going to get it tonight. I know exactly what preacher's going to talk about. And we all, though, have a preconceived idea, but we all have an idea in our mind. When I say, hey, well, I'm going to preach on the home, we all have an idea and know exactly what a home is. What is it? What is a home? We might also say that if I was to say, well, tonight I'm going to preach on the wife, or I'm going to preach on the husband, or I'm going to talk about the Canadian politician, we would all understand what is meant when I say the wife, or the husband, or the politician. If I was to mention any of these or any of the other examples of these institutions, the wife, the husband, the family, the politician, these are institutions. And if I was to mention any of them or any more of them in the singular form, everyone would understand when I say the wife that there isn't just one wife, even though I'm using the singular. We would all understand that I'm not talking about all or one wife. I'm talking about any wife in particular, or any husband in particular, or any home in particular. So when we're speaking about institutions, we constantly and consistently use the institutions in the singular. You're saying, Pastor, why are you saying this? I'm saying this because in the Bible, it talks about the church in a few instances, in the singular. So people have got the idea through that is really the only text verses for this idea of a universal church. There's only one church, and we're all part of it as far as Christianity goes. They get this idea that, you know, that is what it means when it says the church. There's only one. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, when we're speaking of the wife, the husband, the politician, the home, the family, the home, institutional, no one would ever get the idea that we're speaking of one home that we're all part of, or one wife that's made up of the whole, or anything like that. We would understand what the wife is, the husband is, the family is. It would be not any particular home, but all homes in general. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, look at this. For the husband is the head of the wife. And again, I'm just going to stop there and say this again. Nobody would read that and say there's only one husband and there's only one wife in the world. Nobody would ever say that or think that. But look what it goes on to say. Even as Christ is the head of the church. Suddenly, when it says the church, now, oh no, there is only one church, because it says the church, singular. Well, it says the wife, singular. It says the husband, singular. And I want to drive this point home, because there is no way that you can formulate a doctrine on the fact that the Bible talks about the church in the singular, saying now that there is only one church. It's in any way, shape, or form, it's ridiculous to say that that is the formulation for a doctrine. It doesn't work. So the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. The definition of an institution is a well-established and structured pattern of behavior and relationships that is accepted as a fundamental part of a culture such as marriage, the institution of the family. So again, when I say the family, we all know what a family is. We all know what a home is. We all know what a wife is. We all know what a husband is. Although the world's trying to muddy up the waters when it comes to the family. But we all understand what these patterns of behavior are. And we recognize them immediately. And when we think about the church, it's a very, very similar thing there when we think about the church. The first word, the word church is translated from a Greek word that means, it's ekklesia, and it means, the word literally means to be called out, it means an assembly. It means an assembly. It cannot support, the word ekklesia cannot possibly support an invisible, universal, single church. It just doesn't work. There's no possible way you can fit that word, the word ekklesia, into that doctrine. And again, if we go a little further and look at the word's history or common use, we will find a completely different conclusion than a universal church. During the time of Christ, Koine Greek was the commonly spoken language, and people were very familiar with it. The common usage and meaning of the word is very, very similar with that usage. And again, the Schofield, I'll read Schofield's in a minute, but if we look into Greek literature, Liddell and Scott define ekklesia as an assembly of citizens summoned by a crier, the legislative assembly. Safer defines it like this, the assembly of the people, which in Greek cities had the power of final decisions in public affairs. And that's from his book, A Dictionary of Classical Antiquities. And again, in some of the old Greek writings, some of the old writers, Thucydides says this in his book. He says, Pericles, seeing them angry at the present state of things, did not call them to an assembly, to an ecclesia, or any other meeting. Any other meeting. So again, it's used in the same idea as we would say the Bible does. It's a meeting. It's an assembly. And another Greek writer said this. He said, when after this the assembly or the ecclesia adjourned, they came together and planned. They were afraid that an assembly would be summoned. So again, the word ecclesia being used there, the Bible makes it very clear, I believe, that the word is an assembly. You know what we've done tonight? We've assembled. We've been called out, we've been brought together in one place, and we are an assembly of people. And that is, again, what the word means. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19 and verse 32. Acts chapter 19 and verse 32. And we'll read a few verses here in Acts chapter 19. And in verse 32, the Bible says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come, look at this, come together. That word assembly is translated from the same word that church is translated from. It's ecclesia. Look down a little further to verse 39. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Again, the word ecclesia. And then in verse 41, the Bible says, and when they had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia, the assembly. Now, just looking at these words here, the word ecclesia, the word church, the word translated church, How could the idea of a universal church consisting of all believers everywhere fit into the definition and the usage of this word assembly? Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the Bible says they were come together. The assembly was come together. How can that be possible, universally speaking? And then in verse 9, a lawful assembly. And then in verse 41, it says that the assembly, the church, the gathering, the ecclesia, was dismissed. How do you dismiss all believers everywhere? You can't. It, again, the definition of the church, the word ecclesia, does not fit in with this idea of a universal church. So in conclusion, we realize that when the Bible speaks of the church, it is an institution based on a structured pattern of behavior in relationships. And there's no question that when Christ said here in our text verse, when he said, I will build my church, remember the Koine Greek, it was the most commonly spoken language, and everyone understood exactly what Jesus Christ was saying. I will build my ecclesia, my assembly. Every single person who heard Christ's words there would have understood that the word that he was using, that the assembly, the ecclesia, the church that he was talking about, was a gathering of believers. It was an assembly. There's nobody in that group of people that would have ever gotten the idea that this assembly was somehow comprised of believers all over the world. Because then it is not an assembly. It's not a gathering together of people. And so, again, the idea of a universal church does not fit in with either what Christ says or what the Bible teaches or what this word means. If there is a universal church or one church, I think God should have used a different word, but God used the right word. Amen? He used the right word. We're going to take a little closer look at the use of this word ecclesia in the Bible and the word church. The word church is used 114 times in the King James Bible. Now, 36 of those times, it is used in the plural, churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, the Bible says, Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So there, again, churches is used plural. And again in verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So there in that verse, the Bible talks about the churches, again, that are in Asia. And then he gets specific. And he talks about Aquila, and he talks about Priscilla, and he talks about the church that meets in their house. And that's another error, modern error, that I was thinking about preaching on as well, and it's the house church movement. You know, where people just stay home, and the dad acts like the priest, and you know, he's the Levite, he's the priest, and you don't have to go to a church, you can have your own little... That, you know, well, the Bible says that they met in people's homes. Well, yeah, they did, because they didn't have church buildings, because it was illegal to be a Christian, and they were being hunted down, and they were being killed, and they assembled in people's houses. A church can meet in any place. A church can meet in the woods. The church can meet in a field. The building isn't the church. And so, again, the idea of a church meeting in a house doesn't mean that you know, you can have home church. That's not the idea. A church has to be constituted. There's a bunch of things that I believe scripturally make up a church and what a church is. But again, that's another subject. We won't go there. So again, of 114 times, 36 of the times church is used, it's used in the plural. In all but 15 instances, the word church or churches is used in connection with a church in a specific location. As we just read, the church that is in their house. It's used to define a church in a specific location. And again, this is important to realize. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts chapter 15 and verse 41 talks about the church at Caesarea and Sicilia. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the churches at Ephesus and Philadelphia, and all of these different churches. They're churches that were at a specific location. So we've looked at, again, 36. Now we've looked at all of the rest except for 15 instances of the word church. The proponents of the universal church lean heavily on these last remaining uses of the word church, and that's where the church is talking, is mentioned in the singular, where it's used in the singular form. But the context is clearly indicating local churches. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. Again, here is a single use of the word church and the little phrase, if you will, the church. Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. The Bible says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. And so here, Paul is addressing and asking this individual to greet, or these individuals to greet the church that is in their house. But this is clearly, again, the singular use of church, but it's clearly talking about one church in one location. So you can't use this idea, again, as text verses, you know, when it talks about the church in the singular, that it's all the churches and all Christians made up, making up one church. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, the Bible says there that things were sent to the church. How can anything be sent? I would like someone to try to send something to the universal church. Who would you send it to? In 3 John chapter 10, verse 10, John visited his church. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, unrepentant brethren are to be brought before the church. How can you bring people before the church if the church consists of all believers everywhere? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, 20, and also chapter 14 and verse 23, the Bible says there that the whole church was said to come together in one place. The whole church. I would like to see the whole universal church, all believers everywhere, getting together in one place. That would be a big building. Amen? And I wanted to say this as well. We talked this morning about covenant or reformed theology. This is another doctrine that usually accompanies reformed theology. I could probably safely say all who embrace reformed theology encompass and embrace the idea of a universal church. And I'll get into that and the reason why in a little bit here. None of these things that I've mentioned to, well, one other one here, Matthew 18 and verse 17, the Bible says there that they're to tell it onto the church. None of these are possible if the church is comprised of all believers everywhere. How can you greet the church that is in their house if it's all believers everywhere? It doesn't fit, folks. People say, well, what about, I've had people say, what about the Apostles' Creed? Doesn't it say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Then Catholic means universal. And didn't the Apostles write that? Well, first of all, the answer to that question is no, the Apostles did not write the Apostles' Creed. There is no one, not even the Catholics, will agree that they will agree that the Apostles did not write the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was written, well, scholars are divided as to how far back its origin goes. Some try to date it as early as the first or second century, and some as late as the 5th century. But from my research, the earliest known concrete historical evidence of the Apostles' Creed existing is a letter to the Council of Milan in 390 AD. Now, I want to say this as well. The early manuscripts or the early references of the Apostles' Creed did not include that little phrase, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It wasn't there. It did not exist. It was brought in later. It was brought several hundred years later. It was added. The original, whoever wrote the Apostles' Creed, the original one did not include that. The Apostles' Creed is not a doctrinal book or creed anyways. We do not get our doctrine from the Apostles' Creed. And as I mentioned, the Apostles did not write that. Now, I'm going to quickly go over the autonomy of the church. Now, I just want to give a little, again, a brief history here of the churches and even how that Apostles' Creed and the idea of a Holy Catholic Church, you know, I believe in a Holy Catholic Church, how that entered into Christianity. And most of you are familiar with this. I've taught on it many times. Early in church history, there was a division between the school of Antioch and the school of Alexandria or Egypt. The churches in Antioch, and again, biblically speaking, it was a good place. Everything we find in Antioch, it was Paul's center of his missionary, it was his home base, for his missionary journeys. Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. Alexandria, Egypt, on the other hand, Egypt is always in the negative. It's a picture of the world. Bad things happen in Egypt. It's a bad place. And so there was a division between the two schools. The Alexandrian school began to develop some false teachings, and most of the ancient church heresies, the modern manuscripts that are being used in the modern translations, and on and on and on, all come from Alexandria, Egypt. They began to change the biblical doctrines of many things. There was a man by the name of Cyprian who was part, in origin, who was part of that Alexandrian school, and they began to bring in what we call sacerdotalism or priestly assumptions. They divided the clergy from the people. Clergy had special insight. They had special powers. They had special ability, special knowledge of God. Bishops began to rule and reign over multiple churches, and they began to form what is known today as denominations. And so in this Alexandrian school, the idea of the autonomy of the church was lost. The Antioch schools, they were persecuted, and they were put under great pressure to join, if you will, with this denominational idea of the Alexandrian school. They were the Donatists and the Novatians. They were put under heavy persecution because they would not accept the authority of local residing bishops. So the autonomy, what does it mean when we talk about the autonomy of the church? Well, autonomy is made up of two words. The first word is auto, which is self. And the second word is nomos, which is the Greek word for rule or government. So put the words together, self-government. Now I say that because that is generally what we say as Baptists. We are indigenous, we're autonomous. And when I say, and people say self-governed, we understand the context. In actual form, we are not self-governed, we are governed by Christ. Christ is our head, as we'll look at in a minute. So the Antioch school was put under great pressure to join in with what was, again, turning into the Roman Catholic Church. Baptists have always been independent. Baptists have always been autonomous, and that's why we are independent Baptists. There have been Baptists over the years that have formed associations and unions and different things like that, but for the most part, when we talk about the autonomy of the church, it means that we are a self-governing body. We don't, and who was I talking to? The one. It was when I went to the hospital to get my clergy pass to be able to go and visit in the hospital. I was in there talking to the fella, the pastor that was in charge of the ministerial thing there. And we were sitting there talking, and he asked me what denomination I'm part of. And I said, well, I'm not a part of a denomination. I said, I'm a Baptist, and I'm a pastor. I'm the pastor of the Baptist Church in Wasaga Beach. And he says, well, what Baptist are you with? And I said, I'm with Calvary Road Baptist Church in Wasaga Beach. And he says, well, where do you send your money? I said, where do we send the money? We put it in the bank, unless we're spending it. And we went on for 5 or 6 minutes, and I tried to explain to him that we are an independent church. We don't send money anywhere. Nobody tells us when it's time to get a new pastor or what pastor we get. We vote on those things. We vote on everything. You know, the apostles, there's several verses in the Bible that are very clear. Acts chapter 15, the apostles only had one vote, just like the people. And again, we're a self-governed body. Nobody tells us what to do. Now, nobody tells us when we can build a building or when we can what to do with our money and all of these other things. We are not part of a Baptist denomination. And I tried for 5 or 6 minutes to get it through this, like, to get this guy to understand. He had no idea what I was talking about. He could not understand. He thought, well, at one time he asked me, "Are you part of the Calvary Road Baptist denomination?" And I said, "No, just never mind. You're not going to figure it out." So people, again, have gotten so used to the idea of denominationalism that to be an independent Bible-believing church is, again, foreign to so many different people. In the scriptures, we've seen that each church, whether in Jerusalem or Corinth or Ephesus or Smyrna, is in itself a church. It's not part of a church. It's not part of the whole. It's not part of the big denomination or the mother church. Each is separate. And we even see in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, when all the pastors got together to try to settle some doctrinal issues, no one church had authority over the other. And again, they all had one vote. And this is very clear in the Bible. And again, there's no denomination, there's no hierarchy, there's nowhere we send our money. Each individual church has the right, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the headship of Jesus Christ, and the leadership of the pastor to govern itself. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Bible says, Christ is the head of the church. And again, we've established the church is a local assembly of believers. It's not a universal pie-in-the-sky sort of thing. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, the church. Christ is our head. Amen? So autonomy means simply that each Baptist church, amongst other things, selects its pastor leadership, determines worship form, decides financial matters, and directs other church-related affairs without outside control or supervision. Turn in your Bibles. I want to look at a couple of verses. We're almost finished here. Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll read verses 15 to 17. The Bible says here, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his faults between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, you're saying, Pastor, why are you reading these verses? Well, for several reasons. Again, clearly, we're not talking about a universal church. We're talking about a local church here. You can't bring somebody before all believers everywhere. But I want you to understand what this is. This is the level of authority. First of all, go to the brother. If he doesn't hear you, go to take a couple people with you, witnesses. The Bible always talks about three witnesses. And if he won't hear them, then it comes before the church. And I want you to notice this when it comes to the autonomy of the church. Did he say, then bring it to the denominational headquarters? Or bring it to the residing elders? Or bring it, there is no higher authority than the church, than the local church. It is the highest authority in the world. Again, turn if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, here they're discussing suing and going to court with your with a brother or a sister, and you know, do I believe that Christians should sue each other? No, I don't. The Bible doesn't agree with that either. But look what it says here in verse 6, again, dealing with matters within the church. It says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the saints shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain unto this life? And so there again, we see the authority of the church. There's no higher authority than the local church. The local church is the highest authority on earth. There is no denominational headquarters. There's no priests. There's no bishops or cardinals or blue jays or popes. It's the church. The church is an autonomous local body of believers that God has sanctioned and commissioned to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to edify the saints, and to be all that we can be for God's glory. And if we understand, and I'm going to say this, I've said it before, but if we get one doctrine out of line, and I've just decided to say something else. We might be here all night, but it's warm, amen? The reason we're going way back again, back to the division of the two churches at Antioch and Alexandria. The reason why the churches in Alexandria began to adopt sacerdotalism and the idea and concept of the universal church and also the denominational type of an idea was simply control. It was control. They wanted to control all of the churches. That was the only reason. And when we think about control, we think about, you know, the reasons why this doctrine is so important. Because when we get one doctrine out of line, right? If you're going to try to control all the churches, you can't do it if you believe in an independent, autonomous local church. We don't find the idea of denominationalism in the Bible. It's not scriptural. And if you want to control all of the churches and you want to control and have them send you some money and have them follow your dictates, then you have to change your doctrine. You have to believe in the universal church. It's the only possible way to control all the churches. How can you control all the churches if they're independent, autonomous local churches with Christ as their head? So I say that to say this. If you get one thing out of line, if you get one thing wrong, you have to change other doctrines, and you have to change other doctrines, and you have to change other doctrines. It's a snowball effect. I mentioned it before, Calvinism. If you start adopting the ideas and philosophies of Calvinism, you have to believe in limited atonement, even though there's no scripture to back limited atonement. There's no single verse in the Bible, not one verse that clearly teaches you that Christ only died for the elect. You have to believe in irresistible grace. There's no doctrine in the Bible. There's no verse in the Bible, that teaches the doctrine of irresistible grace. You cannot take somebody to a Bible verse to teach them, say, hey, look here, you cannot resist. The Bible's filled with people resisting God. Filled with people resisting God. But if you're going to believe Calvinism, you have to believe those two doctrines, even though they don't have scripture. So you have to change your doctrines in other places. So why is it important? It's very important. It's very important for the structure of the church. It's very important for the polity of the church. And it's very important for us to continue to follow the Word of God. Amen? What do you do? I was reading some old notes. 1988, August the 25th, the United Church gathered together to vote on whether it was going to ordain homosexuals to the ministry. Do you think the Catholic Church think it's a good idea to have homosexual priests? No, I don't think so. Who in their right mind? I'm going to get off on some things. I had a friend, not a Christian man. He was a leader in the Boy Scouts. He left because they decided to allow homosexual men to be openly homosexual men to be scout leaders. And he said, "There is no way. I'm sorry. I'm not sending my child, my son, on a camping trip with a homosexual to go sleep in a tent up in the woods." I mean, what kind of mentality is that? So he quit. Years and years, he was heavily involved in the Boy Scouts, but he walked out. We have a denomination. We have denominations all around us that are falling into ungodly apostasy. And I think one of the greatest things and the biggest reasons why God has made a local assembly of believers autonomous is so that if the whole one church falls, sorry, the whole doesn't fall. Amen? And that's why we can choose and we can decide and determine who we fellowship with. And we don't have anyone telling us what we're supposed to believe or who we're supposed to ordain into the ministry. And so I trust this has been a blessing. We'll pray and then we'll have a song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the doctrines of the church, and we thank you for the importance of these doctrines. God, may we hold fast to them and may we love the local church and understand our responsibilities as members of it. And so bless for your glory. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. And amen. Let's stand together.